James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you."
Legend has it that back in 1923, there was a meeting of America's most powerful men, and this took place in Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. Attending this meeting were nine fancy financiers and power brokers. There was the president of America's largest steel company, the president of America's largest utility company, the president of America's largest gas company, and the president of the New York Stock Exchange. There was the president of the Bank of Internal Settlements, the nation's greatest wheat speculator, also the nation's greatest bear and speculator on Wall Street, the head of the world's greatest monopoly, and a member of President Harding's cabinet. Now, it was said that they had been brought together to celebrate all of their successes, as well as make plans for the future of what they were going to do, their further future exploits of what they were going to do and how they were going to lead and guide the country. These were the captains of their respective industries and some of the most successful businessmen of their era. But how did things turn out for these distinguished gentlemen? Within 25 years, all of these great men had met horrific end to their careers and their lives. The president of the largest steel company, Charles Schwab, died a bankrupt man. The president of the largest utility company, Samuel Insull, died penniless in a foreign land. The president of the largest gas company, Howard Hobson, suffered a mental breakdown and ended up in an insane asylum. The president of the New York Stock Exchange, Richard Whitney, was released from prison just before his death. The bank president, Leon Frazier, had taken his own life. The wheat speculator, Arthur Cutton, died penniless. The Wall Street bear and famous speculator, Jesse Lauriston Livermore, considered himself a failure and committed suicide. The head of the world's greatest monopoly, Ivor Kruger, the Match King, as he was known, also had taken his life. And the member of President Harding's cabinet, Albert Fall, had been given a pardon from prison because of his health so that he could go home and die at home. Now, needless to say, rags-to-riches stories like these have been repeated over and over and over again through history. A lot of times we hear the rags-to-riches stories, not the riches-to-rags stories. Try saying that five times. Right, so that's been going on throughout history. And I'm sure you can think of some modern day, more recent examples, people like Michael Jackson, Martha Stewart, even Bernie Madoff, if you know who Bernie Madoff is, even our own local Jaguars pastor, or not pastor, but Jaguars quarterback, Mark Brunell, suffered great financial loss, right? And it would seem that money was at the root of all their problems, right? The Bible does say that money is the root of all evil, right? No, it does not say that, right? What the Bible does say, actually, is this: for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, right? And it goes on to say it is through this craving, the craving for money, that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. So it's money is not the problem, right? Money is an inanimate object, and how it's used, really what the problem is the sinful human heart is where the really problem lies. In fact, throughout the scriptures, you can see examples of God blessing his people with great wealth and riches, right? Job and guys like Joseph of Arimathea and others throughout the Bible, Abraham, others throughout the Bible have been blessed with incredible riches. And so if riches were the source of all evil, it wouldn't be considered a blessing for God to give people riches. The problem is the sinful heart of man. This morning, the bottom line of the message this morning, and you can see that at the top of the handout if you picked one up on your way in, is this: how a person thinks about and handles their finances is an indicator of their spiritual condition, maturity, and trust in the Lord. So listen to that again. How a person thinks about and handles their finances is an indicator of their spiritual condition, maturity, and trust in the Lord. So again, look back in your Bibles at verse 1 of chapter 5. James begins this portion of his letter in a similar way as he does, actually the same way as he does from our sermon from last week in chapter 4, verse 13. He does so by calling those who are reading or hearing this letter to take heed to what he's about to say. Verse 1, the very first words are, "Come now," right? So in other words, listen up. Pay attention, take notice, read my lips, put down your iPhone and listen to what I've got to say. James is really reaching to them and saying, listen up, because what I have to say to you is really important. And who is James writing to? Well, more specifically, in this particular section of his letter, James is addressing this call to attention to the materially rich but spiritually poor recipients of his letter. Okay, these people had a lot of money, but they were obviously spiritually poor. Verse 1 goes on to say, "Come now, you rich." Now, some commentators and scholars believe that those whom James was speaking of or to were unbelieving, non-Christian Jewish people, while others believe that they were Jewish Christians. Somebody asked me this morning, which was it? I don't know. I wasn't there. And Scripture does not declare. I mean, obviously, this letter was written to Jewish believers that were in the dispersion, but were there unbelievers involved as well? Very likely. The point is, whether they were believers or unbelievers is a moot point. What James has to say, James' message to them, is still the same either way, that you have some real problems, right? He's telling them, you've got some real problems. So first, let's take a look at some of the problems that these folks have that James is writing to. Back to verse 1. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." Again, the main problem was a sinful, self-reliant, and prideful heart. You know, God had warned the Israelites about this very thing back when he was leading them into the promised land, into Canaan, in the very beginning. When he brought them out of the desert and was leading them into Canaan, he dealt with this very problem. He said to them in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 17 and 18, he says this, "Beware, lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he has swore to your fathers, as it is to this day." The problem was they were depending upon and trusting in their own abilities to obtain and accumulate material wealth as their source of security. Right? They were looking to have all of this stuff, financial stability, and that was what they were putting their hope and trust in. And they were doing that instead of trusting in and depending upon God for their daily needs and for their future. You know, saving up is about preparing for the future. And none of us know the future. Only God does. And so they were putting all their trust in their material wealth that they had. And do you know what? All of their material wealth was not going to prevent them from going through the miseries that they were going to go through. Again, writing this, James knows there is trouble coming, and their lifestyle is probably going to be a source of why they're going to suffer miseries. Their very way of living life was going to be a source of those miseries. Look down at verses 2 and 3. He goes on to say, "Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days." Again, wealth in the ancient East was a lot different than it is today. They didn't store up their wealth in electronic accounts, in banks, and firms like that. In fact, their wealth consisted of things like grains and other foodstuffs, clothing and materials, things like copper and gold and silver. And James addresses this with them. And they had to store and manage all of this stuff themselves. There were some people that did that, some banks and some things of that nature, not like what we see today, but primarily they had to take care of all of their own riches. And these rich people were acquiring and holding on to so much wealth that it would just sit untouched, and it would result in their grains and their foodstuffs rotting. That's why he says your riches, your wealth is rotting. Their foodstuffs would rot. Their clothes would be eaten by moths. Their precious metals, their copper and silver and gold, would corrode. And that's because they weren't using it. It was just sitting there. They were hoarding it up for a future time. In fact, they were behaving like the unfaithful servant in the parable of the talents, which you find in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. And this unfaithful servant buried his talent that had been entrusted to him by the Lord. He buried it in the ground instead of investing it to profit his master, right? And they were like that. They were given all of this wealth, and instead of using it for the kingdom, they were just storing it and saving it, and it was corroding and rotting and going to waste. In fact, if you think about it, in our message last week, James made it clear to them, hey, look, your wealth, you don't know how long you're going to live. You don't know how much longer you have to live. Your life is like a mist. So you can't hoard up stuff for the future because you don't even know if you have a future. You know, Jesus also used a parable called the parable of the rich fool to talk about this thing. He tells the story of a wealthy farmer who has this abundant harvest, and it leads him to build more and bigger barns to store all of his grains in. And then he ponders and works out in his heart and in his mind that he is going to just live a life of ease and self-indulgence and just not worry about things because he's got all this grain stored up for years to come. And what happens to him? If you are familiar with that parable, right, God calls him a fool and takes his life that very night, right? And so, again, we don't know how long we have to live. Jesus uses these parables to warn against greed and covetousness and self-centeredness, right? He's highlighting the true riches in life lie in the spiritual things, the things that are eternal, not these things that we have here in this earth. Again, the hoarding of their God-entrusted wealth would bear witness against them and gradually, slowly, and painfully consume their lives in the same way that fire consumes a human body, which is very slow and very painful. The love of money or greed can and will eventually consume a person's life. Look on down in verse 4. Verse 4 says, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." The next problem that James exposes is their unscrupulous, dishonest, and reprehensible business practices, right? They were defrauding their employees of the pay that was rightfully due them. Now, you have to understand that these were common laborers, and they basically survived day to day by the wages that they earned. In James's day, you were either rich or you were pretty much dirt poor. There was not much of a middle class during that time. And you were either on the side of the wealthy and had more than you could use, or you were very poor. In fact, your family's survival could depend upon whether you were able to secure work and make any money or receive grain or something like that for that day, right? And these rich people were taking advantage of the poorest and most vulnerable people in their society just to further fill their already overflowing storehouses of rotten, moth-eaten, corroded wealth, right? They weren't happy with what they had. They had to have more. And it goes on to say that the Lord of hosts, and if you're not familiar with that term, the Lord of hosts is the Lord of armies. And this is what I like to call the military name for God. It speaks of his power and his might to overcome. And James doesn't use that name lightly here. He's letting them know this is the God of the armies, the God that will make things right. And so he's pressing that by using that. God takes very seriously the oppression and misuse of the poor and vulnerable. Over and over again, the scriptures declare that God will take up and defend the cause of the poor. Those who oppress and misuse them will answer to him for their sin. He makes that absolutely clear. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 48 through 50, we can read where God had warned his people about the consequences of behaving like this. Now, listen to this. He says, "As I live, declare the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done." He's writing to Israel, and he's speaking this to Israel. He's comparing them to Sodom. And if you're familiar with the scriptures, you know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, what kind of a place it was. He's comparing Israel to them. He says that your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. Now, is that a warning or what? I mean, is that an in-your-face warning to them that, hey, look, you're worse than Sodom? I mean, that's a pretty scathing, you know, statement to make about the nation of Israel, that they were living in such a way that their actions were worse than they were in Sodom. Their pride and greed and sinful behavior would most certainly result in God's righteous correction and judgment, the miseries that were going to come upon them, right? Judgment upon unbelievers, if this is written to unbelievers, and correction upon believers. God is not about to let them get away with this kind of behavior. And he makes that clear throughout Scripture, that we will stand accountable. Move on to verses 5 and 6. He writes, "You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Now, the rich that James was addressing here had gone far beyond just being successful and living a good life, what we would call maybe the American dream. Right, they were living a decadent, self-indulgent, voluptuous luxury with no pleasure being held from them. They could have anything they wanted, and unfortunately, that often led them into doing sinful things. It goes on to say that they had fattened themselves. Like, you get this picture of a cow or something being fattened up for the slaughter, that their lifestyle was one which was just fattening them up for the slaughter, that they lived just beyond the normal measures of average person, right? Look around you. Has anything changed? Is that not true of this world? If you think about some of the celebrities and some of the sports people and others that that run this country and that have great wealth, they live in this same way. They live in a not just a well-off, but in this decadent, totally voluptuous just lifestyle of having anything they want. And we see it going on around us every day. Nothing's changed in this world. It's still the same as it was during James's day. In verse 6, it goes on to say, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Now, the question is had they actually murdered anybody? And there's nothing in scriptures that go into any more detail than this. You can see 1 John 3:15 says that everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. So was it that they were just, they despised the poor, those that weren't as rich as them? They looked down on them and hated them in their heart, and so this is what he's talking about? Or could it be that some of their actions of withholding the rightful pay to these laborers resulted in maybe some of them or their children starving to death? The scriptures don't go into that. The point is this hard attitude of having more than what you need and taking advantage of those who have nothing to gain more when you've already got more than you could ever possibly use in your lifetime. It's a hard attitude. And that's the plan of this world. If you think about it, our society anyway, this is the plan of this world, is to get all that you can get. Store up all you can store up. Don't worry about anybody else. Take advantage of whoever you can take advantage of. Get it all for me. And that's the plan of this world. But God has a different plan. You know, God has an economy. He has a way that he wants his children to walk in, a lifestyle that is right and just for all. I heard someone recently compare Jesus' ideals to that of a Marxist or a communist, right? To share everything. And that's silly. You know, Jesus' ideas were much more radical than any Marxist or communist. I mean, his ideals are, this is a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, where all of God's attributes and glory is going to be on display, where his righteousness and his love and mercy and justice and provision and generosity will overflow to and through his people. That's much more radical than the idea of communism or Marxism, is to have a society, have a world, a kingdom, where there's no one who does without because God is supplying everyone's needs. Now, I've just kind of put together in my mind, and I'll go through it really fast. If it's too fast for you, get with me and I can send it to you. But just what I call a sketch of God's plan versus the world's. So God's plan includes trust and dependence upon him instead of a love of money and self-reliance, right? Looking to our finances, our wealth, to be our providers and our source of security. Stewardship and financial faithfulness instead of ownership and self-indulgence. That's totally contrary to the American way of life. We look at what we have as our own. This is mine. I worked hard for this money. It's mine. It belongs to me. That's not true. We are no more than stewards of the resources that God has entrusted to us. We don't own a thing. We can't take a thing with us. Contentment and peace instead of covetousness and anxiety. Along with the pursuit of great wealth comes a lot of anxiety. I worked in the building industry for years, building houses for very rich people. And I can tell you now, the vast majority of them were not very happy. They were always anxious about what was going to happen to their money, where they were going to invest next. Somebody, they were always worried about somebody trying to take it away from them. There was no peace in there. There was no contentment. They always had to have some more. And you see that in our lives, okay? So you have to, you know, apply this to yourself. God's plan is equity and justice instead of oppression and abuse. God's plan is generosity and compassionate action instead of greed and selfish indifference. So how do we apply to our lives what we've learned today? So let me ask you a few questions. How would you say we are doing in this area of financial faithfulness as individuals, as families, as a church? How do we do as Eastside Community Church in being financially faithful? If God were to do an assessment or an audit on our financial faithfulness, how would He rate us based upon His standards? Okay, now compare that to what you think about us and yourself and this church. How would God rate us on that? Here's a question that came to my mind that keeps grinding on me. Would we be willing to open our saving and spending habits for everyone to see? Would you be willing to bring in here and lay out on the table all of your financial documents? If you use a check, I don't think anybody uses a checkbook hardly anymore, your checkbook or whatever, your financial records, just for everybody to see. If not, why not? Right? Why would we withhold that information from each other? I'm not saying we should. I'm just saying it's a question for you to think about, right? How do our lives compare to the rich that James addressed in the passage of Scripture we've been going through this morning? Now, before you begin to say to yourself, well, I'm not rich. I don't store up more than I can use. I don't defraud my employees. I don't even have any employees. I surely don't live in a decadent, self-indulgent lifestyle. I don't hate or murder those poor people that I know. And I don't love money more than God, right? So before you start thinking that way, stop and consider what our lives are like compared to folks who live in places like Haiti and Somalia, the Gaza Strip, and most of the rest of the world. If you've never been outside of the United States, if you've never been on a missions trip somewhere, it's hard to understand that the vast majority of the rest of this world, we would say, live in abject poverty, right? And they would look at us and say, you're filthy rich. Even the poorest among us, they would look at us and consider us rich, right, by the living standards that they're experiencing. So let me encourage us not to be remiss or to fail to be conscious of and really thankful for the wealth that God has entrusted to us. We are rich. Somebody said that to me this morning. We are rich, and we are. We may not look at ourselves as rich, but in comparison to the rest of the world, we are rich. And if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you are richer than you can even imagine. We can't even begin to grasp that. So I think we must consider our wealth as being from God and not just a result of our own ingenuity and hard work. That's a first mind change for us, is to stop thinking of what we have as just our own. I earned it myself. As God said earlier, I'm the one who gives you the ability to earn wealth. I'm the one that gives you every breath of life, as a matter of fact. We must view it as being God's, with us being stewards over it, responsible for how it's invested in God's kingdom work. Now, the reality of that is God is a good and a generous God, and He blesses us. So we are also to enjoy the good things that He has given us as well. But to be conscious of how much we have and what we're doing with it, that it is not just our own, but that it belongs to the Lord. Think about it. Do we have a savings account? Do you have a savings account? Do you have a 401k, an IRA? Do we store stuff in our garages, attics, sheds, or storage units? I thought about asking to see how many people had storage units, right? I don't know about you, but I can barely move in my garage, right? It's a sin. I've got all of this stuff, and we're trying to figure out what to do with all of this stuff. Do we have more than a week's worth of clothing? Do you have cabinets or pantries and refrigerators with enough food to last you more than a couple of days? If that's the case, if that fits, you are rich compared to the world's standards. Now, there's nothing inherently evil or wrong about having these things, but the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we storing up too much stuff? Could the money it represents be better used for the building of God's kingdom and meeting other people's needs? Do I need all of the things that I have? And we've been, recently, our daughter and son-in-law and the grandson moved in with us. And now not only do we have all of our stuff, which we have been trying to get rid of some of it, but now we've got all their stuff too. And it's just, we had like 7 garage sales just trying to, and hauled stuff off, and we still just have more stuff than we'll ever use. It's rotting and corroding around us. And so this passage of scripture has really been convicting on me this morning. And so, you know, it's one of those things that, you have to stop and take account of your own life. Do we sometimes buy products or receive services or invest in things that take advantage of the poor? And you might say, well, I don't know where this stuff that I buy from Amazon comes from. Do you even want to know? Do you want to know that what you are purchasing has come from people being taken advantage of, just what is described here? And if that's true, does that make us culpable for that? If I, you know, maybe that's why we don't want to know, is because we feel that if we don't want to know, then I'm not responsible for it. But we have to ask ourselves these questions. This is the hard question. You know, do the things that we, the services, do we care that if I can get the best deal on this particular item, that it's hurting somebody else? Does that enter our mind? Or are we just thinking, if I can get the best deal on that, I can hold on to more of this money for myself? I don't know about you, but I don't usually think about that when I'm trying to save money of, man, I need to save this money so I can invest it in God's kingdom. It's usually so I can have more, so I can buy something else. Do we live within our means, or do we carry unnecessary debt? Okay, this is a question that you have to look at yourself and answer. You know, is it unnecessary debt? The average person can't go out and just pay cash and buy a house, right? So having a mortgage is one thing. Most people, with the price of cars nowadays, I mean, the price of cars nowadays is what the price of a house used to be whenever I first became an adult. So it's very hard to save up enough money to pay cash for a car. So there are debts that are reasonable and necessary, but then there's a lot of debt that we carry that it's unnecessary. And sometimes a lot of the debt that we have, the stuff that we went into debt to get, we don't really use. We, you know, it's sitting around somewhere, occupying space. You're having to clean it and maintain it and take care of it. And more than likely, it's corroding, and you'll end up selling it in a garage sale anyway. We must learn to be content with what we can afford and what is reasonable. Do we have to have the latest, greatest, and best of everything? So my encouragement is to avoid unnecessary debt. Don't get suckered in by advertisements. The advertising community and the people that are selling their products and services aren't spending billions upon billions of dollars every year because it's not effective. It's very effective, and we get suckered in by it. And it makes us feel like if I don't have this latest and greatest thing, then I am somehow less than everyone else. And that's the lie. But that's what advertisement is about, to get you to want their product. And keeping up with the Joneses. Some of you younger people may not recognize that term, but that means trying to have what everybody else has. My neighbor just got the iPhone 3 million or whatever it is now. I don't even know. You know, and I've got to have that because my friends got it. And we live that way. And I think we live that way a lot more than what we realize that we live that way. Again, there's nothing inherently wrong with having things. But the question is, are we having to have everything? And are we going into debt and not being good stewards of God's money to do that? Do we look down or despise those people who are socioeconomically less fortunate than we are? Do we feel better or superior to them? Or just as bad or even worse is, do we just ignore the poor? Do we know folks who of no fault of their own are struggling and suffering, and we could help and we don't? We just ignore the problems. All around this world, there are people that a lot of us get into financial trouble of our own account, right? But there are a lot of people in this world that they have no choice. They're born into the circumstances they're born into, and that you can't just pull yourself up by your bootstraps. What are we doing about that? Do we care about that? I believe we must embrace and exhibit the heart of God for the poor and the marginalized. We should seek the will of God for opportunities to express His love and generosity to others by making efforts to meet needs and improve the lives of the less fortunate. Again, how much of the extra that you have could be used for the kingdom of God? Finally, do our saving and spending habits declare that we love God more than we love money? Again, one of the old axioms used to be, let me look at your checkbook and I can tell you what you love the most. Well, like I said, most of us don't use checkbook anymore. But I would say if you let me look at your bank account, I can tell you what you love the most, what you're most interested in, because that's where your finances go. And what Jesus said was, where your money is, there your heart will be. Not the other way around. We tend to think, oh, where my heart is where my money is. No, where we invest our money is where our hearts are going to tend to go to. So I just want you to know that I'm not standing in judgment over you this morning, because I've got too many of my own issues to attempt to do that. I only want to bring God's word to light so that His Holy Spirit can do the work of God in our lives. I need this work myself. So let me to encourage you to do what I need to do, and that's to ask God that by His Spirit, through His word, He would reveal to us as individuals, as families, as a church, where we stand on these issues. Really, let God do a financial accounting in our own lives and determine, right, where we're at, and then ask Him to give us the courage and spiritual fortitude to make the changes that He would have us make. That's a tall order. Great thing to do at the beginning of the year. As I said last week, the top New Year's resolution that was most successful, it has been for years, is I'm going to save more money this year. For what? Right? For our own pleasure? Or am I going to be a good steward of God's money so that I can do more for His kingdom? Now, it's very likely that there are some folks either here in this room or watching online that are not believers. They're not followers of Jesus. You would say, I'm not a Christian. And for whatever reason, you've not come to that place in your life where you have put your faith and belief in Jesus, trusting in Him as your Lord and Savior. And so you probably find this whole discussion of finances and relying on God for your future and your security a bit strange or really totally disconnected from you. You can't even relate to it at all, right? Maybe you're thinking, aha, I knew they wanted my money. And that's not what this is about either. We don't want your money. God has all the money that He needs. God doesn't need your money. Maybe you have some legit questions about God or Jesus or Christianity that's never been answered for you. Maybe you're here and you're thinking, there's still stuff I just don't quite get about God to make that kind of decision to give the rest of my life to follow Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you feel like this. Maybe you're waiting for a different season of life to come about before surrendering your life to Jesus. Maybe, and I've got friends that have told me this very thing. Hey, I believe there is a God, but I'm not ready to surrender my life to Him because I know that that's going to mean change in my life, and I like my life the way it is right now. And so maybe that's your situation this morning. Maybe you've been in church, you've been around church, you've heard the gospel, you've heard about Jesus, but you're just not at that place where you're ready to give up the life you're currently living to surrender your life to God. Maybe you're here and the inequities and hardships of this life cause you to have doubts about this good and merciful and just and loving God that Christians talk about. You have a hard time believing that with all the pain and struggling and suffering in this world, how could a good and loving God even exist? Evil people seem to prosper and judgment, righteous judgment, seems to rarely, if ever, take place. Well, just let me encourage you, because the lack of judgment today does not mean a lack of judgment tomorrow. In 2 Peter 3:9, he writes this: "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Actually, God's holding back his judgment because he has a number. It might sound strange, but God has in his heart and mind a number of, there's a day when he's going to say, that's the end, this is the last person, and judgment is going to fall on this world, right? And what will happen is that Christians, right, we face God's correction on this earth. We don't face his eternal judgment. God will do things and put things in a Christian's life to correct him, right? But we don't face eternal judgment as those who reject God face, right? If you reject God and the work that Christ has done to forgive you of your sins, then eventually you are going to face the righteous judgment of God, which is everlasting banishment from his presence and torment in what the Bible calls hell or the burning lake of fire. And Scripture's clear about that. One day, you will face God's judgment. So let me encourage you not to put off trusting in Christ as your Savior, because you don't know. You can't know when that day will be. Just like in that parable, the rich guy that thought, man, I've laid up enough, I've stored away enough stuff that I'll just live the rest of my life in ease. And God said, nope, today is the day. We don't know. So don't put that off. Don't miss this chance, right? The fact that you are still alive and breathing at this moment and that you're here hearing this message is because God is offering you. He is drawing you to himself at least one more time for you to make that decision, for you to trust in Christ. So don't miss the opportunity. It may be your last. I don't know. You don't know. Only God knows. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." So if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ and you sense God drawing you to him, respond to him, right? Give in. Put aside whatever doubts you may have and accept and trust in Christ as your Savior. But if you still don't feel that you're ready to take that step of faith this morning, I'd ask you to do a couple of things. First of all is seriously consider, why not? You know, if you don't have a really good reason, consider, why not? Why wouldn't you accept such an incredible free gift of salvation, right? And then ask God to earnestly ask God to show you the truth, and he will. And if anyone else, if you're here and you feel like you need to talk or pray about this, talk to someone, I am open. Any of our other elders or our staff members would be happy to meet with you and talk with you about this. This is the most important thing in life. The Lord has blessed us incredibly. And I'm thinking that 2026, with all I see going on within our church, is going to be a banner year for Eastside Community Church. So just encourage you to be prepared next week to hear from Pastor David and get prepared to spend another week of prayer and fasting, seeking the Lord for what his will is for our church. And again, go away from here this morning and take some time this next week to review chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, and let the Lord speak to you about your life and how he would have you respond to what you've heard this morning. Would you join with me in prayer? God, you are gracious and merciful and kind, and you are generous, and I can't even begin to name all of your attributes here this morning. We'd be here all morning. But you've made yourself known. You've revealed yourself through your word and through nature. And we have no excuse but to know that you exist and that you are reaching out to us to draw us to yourself. Lord, thank you for your word this morning, that it speaks directly to us. That the book of James, the letter from James to these folks was straightforward and in our face. And Lord, so help us to hear it and to receive it and to apply it to our lives. Lord, thank you for your manifold provision for us, for your blessings on our life, for your mercy and grace to save us. Lord, thank you that you have granted us, especially here in the United States, with great wealth. Lord, help us to be faithful as your people, to use it, to be faithful in our stewardship to you. Father, for those who have heard this message this morning and you are cutting into their hearts and drawing them to yourself, Lord, would you do that work? Would you help them to know that you exist and surrender their lives to you and enjoy their life of salvation, a life filled with blessings beyond financial blessings. Again, we thank you and we praise you for all that you are doing here at Eastside and in each one of our lives individually and as families and as a church, Lord. And we just look forward to what you're going to continue to do in the future. And we just give you all the honor and all the glory and all the praise, Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.